I want to read to you from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. If you have your Bible handy, you can follow me through in the reading. If not, get time when you get home and sit down and read these verses. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now the writer of this epistle has proved that under the Levitical economy, a priest was provided in the person of Aaron. And Aaron the priest was provided with a sanctuary in which to function, namely that which is called the tabernacle. A form of sacrifices were also established, whereby the priest could approach to God and have an acceptance with God. Now you can understand that when someone who had been raised as a Jew became a Christian, they would immediately look around them, and if they tried to assess what they had in Christianity over against what they had in Judaism, then they would immediately say, well, I no longer have my priest. That is, they didn't have a priest they could see. Of course, that's the reason why some religious groups have tried to introduce the priesthood again. But it pertained to Judaism. And then they would look around after the temple was destroyed, and they would say, well, now we don't have a sanctuary to meet in. And if an end was put to all the sacrifices that were slain on the Jewish altars, they would say, well, we've got no sacrifices. How then do we approach God, and how do we have an acceptance with God? Now the writer of this epistle proves, and he proves conclusively, that under the new economy, that is, under Christianity, we have a superior priest. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was superior to any of the priests who functioned under Judaism. And our superior priest, he functions. And he functions in a superior sanctuary, no longer in a sanctuary on earth, but namely in heaven itself. And now in this lesson we shall learn the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over the animal sacrifices that were made under the Levitical order, that is, under Judaism with all its ceremonials. Now, in the first four verses of chapter 10, the writer sets forth what we might call the deficiency of the Levitical sacrifices. Number one, they could not bring anything to completeness. The objective of priesthood and sacrifices was to bring the sinner into a desired relationship with God, but the Levitical order failed to do so, and remember, it had been functioning for many years. However, it was a complete failure so far as their reaching their objective was concerned. For every year when they offered the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, or every day when they offered the sacrifices, there was always a continual remembrance again of sins. Even on the Day of Atonement, they were reminded each year concerning their sins. They were never brought into that desired relationship with God. So the old economy, the Levitical order, failed. Then there was the deficiency because it could not give cleansing to the conscience. The sacrifices under the Levitical order could not deliver from fear. And fear comes, you know, when there's a troubled conscience. It could not deliver them from the fear of sins, these sins being imputed to the sinner. Do you remember the first time that fear is introduced to us in the Bible? It was when God came into the garden and said, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam said, "I was afraid. I was afraid, and I hid myself in the trees." Why was Adam afraid? There was no fear with Adam prior to his disobedience. But because he had sinned, because he had violated the revealed will of God, then he was gripped with fear. The conscience was working. And because of that, the consciousness of his sin caused him to fear. And so these sacrifices that were made under the Levitical order, they could not deliver from the fear of sins. And the sinner was always afraid that his sins would be imputed to him. Therefore, these sacrifices could not provide a sure foundation for permanent peace. In plain words, the conscience was not cleansed. Doesn't it distinctly say in verse 2, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins? But the fact is of the matter, they did have a consciousness of their sins, and their conscience was troubled, because every year on the Day of Atonement, when they saw the sacrifices being made, it brought to their remembrance again the fact that they were sinners in the sight of a holy God. However, when you begin to read now from verses 5 through 18, there's a brighter side to this picture. There is the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. You know, here is something that would bring a lot of peace and a lot of comfort and a lot of encouragement to Christians today. If only they could lift their eyes above the things of time and sense, and lift their eyes in a spiritual way to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what you would call objective thinking. People who are governed by subjective thinking are always looking in, and they're always thinking about themselves, and thinking about things pertaining to themselves. And when people engage their time in subjective thinking, you can rest assured, my friend, they're not going to get any encouragement by looking in. But when you occupy your thoughts with objective thinking, and you get your eye, the eye of the mind, resting on something outside of yourself, and let that object be Christ, and learn something of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, you'll find encouragement there. May I suggest then that you turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, verses 5 through 10, we're introduced to what we might call the will of God. And the will of God is beautifully blended in with the incarnation. And in this connection, there is a blessed unity and a harmony with the Trinity. He says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Now we notice now that this has to do with the incarnation, and here is the will of God in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth. It's a glorious truth that God was manifested in the flesh, that the babe who was born at Bethlehem was God manifest in flesh, and this was the same one who went to Calvary's cross and offered himself to God. The body was prepared by God the Father. That's what he says. A body hast thou prepared me. Oh, the wonder of it all. Have you ever thought, my friend, that away back in the council chambers of eternity, before ever earth's foundation was laid, before ever Adam's clay was fashioned, God had worked out this plan whereby salvation would be provided for poor fallen sinners? And so the time came when a body was prepared by God. Have you ever thought of the various ways in which God prepared human bodies? Some of you have been of the opinion that there was only one way in which a human body could be prepared, but it's not so. Let me remind you that way back in the book of Genesis, he said, "Let us make man." And you remember how he created man? In the image of God created he him. And so Adam was the work of God's creation. So there was a man into whom God breathed the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God fashioned his body, breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Now that was creation. But then one day he caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and he took from Adam one of his bones, a rib, and with that rib he made or built a woman. You see, the bone was there already created. It was part of Adam. He took it from Adam, and with it he built or made a woman. That was production. So the first way in which a human body was brought into being was by creation. The second way was by production, taking a part of what had already been created and building it up into that second body that was called Eve. That was production. Then you have the way in which Cain was brought into being. You see, if Adam was by creation, and Eve was by production, and then you have Cain, which was reproduction. And that is the way in which we have all been brought into this world. We have been brought in because Adam and Eve were able to produce their own kind. And that's the way that men and women have been brought into this world, by what we commonly call natural birth. But now, There's a fourth way, and this is set before us when you come to this body here that was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. A body hast thou prepared me. Remember, there was something outstanding, miraculous, mysterious about the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and there was produced in Mary that body that was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepared by God the Father. He said, a body hast thou prepared me. That body, I have reminded you, was produced by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It wasn't produced by Mary's power. It was not produced by Joseph's power. Joseph had nothing to do with it. It was the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and that body was produced. But that body was possessed in the fullness of time by God, the Eternal Son. So again, I say here, we have the will of God beautifully blended with the Incarnation. There was a blessed unity and harmony with the Trinity. The body was prepared by God the Father, produced by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and possessed by God, the Eternal Son. But having introduced these thoughts in verses 5 through 10, he also tells us why he came. I've come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is one of the outstanding reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. He came to do the will of God the Father. Now, that being so, you ask yourself, well, what is involved in the will of God? For remember, in this section, we're looking at the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Verses 11 through 14 set before us the work of Christ. If we think of the will of God, you cannot divorce the will of God from the work of Christ. For Christ coming down here to do a certain work, that work was carried out to accomplish the will of God. So in these verses 11 through 14, in connection with the work of Christ, we must look at the completeness of his work. It wasn't partial, it was complete. Then we want to look at the sufficiency of his work, and then to show the perpetuity of his work. Verses 11 through 14. He says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never, never take away sins. But in contrast to that now, in contrast to the continual sacrifices that were made by the Levitical priests, Christ completed the work of reconciliation with one sacrifice. Now this is a tremendous verse. If you should forget all else that you hear me say on this broadcast, and if you find nothing else in this beautiful chapter, remember this verse. This man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now we have made reference in previous studies to this great fact that Christ has sat down in perfect satisfaction, because here is the completeness of his work. Christ has completed the work of reconciliation with one sacrifice. Now, you know, even the high priest in Israel on the Day of Atonement had to make two sacrifices. He had to make one for his own sins, and then he had to make one for the sins of the people. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had no sins. He was sinless. And because he was sinless, there was no need for him to make sacrifice for himself. But he did make sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he only made one sacrifice. Again, think of the great number of sacrifices that were made under the old economy by the Jewish priests. From that very first sacrifice that was made at the time of the Passover, and every day afterwards and every year afterwards, think of the accumulation of sacrifices they made. Just read through concerning Solomon the great king and the amount of sacrifices he made. Yet, in spite of all these sacrifices that were made, Christ comes to the point where he makes one. And all these sacrifices pointed onward to the perfect sacrifice. Here is the completeness of his work. He made one sacrifice forever. Think of the sufficiency of his work. The many sacrifices made by these Levitical priests were never able to give satisfaction to God. They were never able to fully meet the needs of sinful man. So they could never satisfy God, and they could never satisfy man, because they were only figures of the better things to come. They were only shadows of the reality, and you can never be satisfied with a shadow. You want the reality. But Christ has given satisfaction Godward and made a full provision manward. Oh, the sufficiency of the work of Christ. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. But think of the perpetuity of his work. He sits at the right hand of the throne in heaven. You know, that's the place of authority. A throne is the place of authority. And he's sitting at the right hand. And the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. This is in contrast to the earthly priests who only stood continually in God's presence. And as they stood day by day and year by year, they were offering the same kind of sacrifices over and over again. But this man, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, the perpetuity of his work. It stands forever. It will never again require to be repeated. And never again will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. You know, if you were to strike the blood out of the scripture, you would find that the historical portion becomes meaningless. And the doctrinal structure becomes valueless. And the moral teaching becomes powerless. But all we like to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, verses 15 through 18 set before us the witness of the Holy Spirit. So in dealing now with the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, we relate it to the will of God. We relate it to the work of Christ, and we'll relate it now to the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness by being the author of the written word. And the Holy Spirit bears witness by applying the truth of the word. And the Holy Spirit bears witness by attesting the word and the work. Just look now what he says. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them. You see, the Holy Spirit bears witness because he is the author of the written word. And that word has been given to us. The Lord said, when he is come, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will lead you into all truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, having completed the sacrifice, and having gone back to the glory and seated himself at the right hand of the throne on high, then he says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost bears witness to the fact that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. He's gone back to the glory, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to this great fact. By the written word, he has led us into all truth, and the scriptures have been completed. But he bears witness also by applying the truth of the word. You'll see, he said concerning again the Holy Spirit, the Lord said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In plain words, he applies the truth. And he applies the truth to the conscience of the unbeliever. He applies the truth to the heart of the believer. He applies the truth of the word. Otherwise, we would never be able to understand the things in the word of God. But because the Holy Spirit was the author of the word, and because the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, then, of course, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit.